Back in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we've looked at chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. Of course, everything before that as well. But verse 11 begins with his second coming. After we see the destruction and the activity and then the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Then we see that Jesus in chapter 19, we see, you know, heaven. There's John has a vision into heaven. He sees this great multitude along with angels as well. But I believe that great multitude he sees is probably the great multitude that no one can number that come out of the tribulation. They come out of the tribulation through, for the most part, by martyrdom. And Babylon's held guilty for shedding their blood. And they're rejoicing because the wedding of the Lamb has come. It didn't come 7 years earlier in some fictitious, you know, pre-trib rapture, which you don't read about anywhere in Scripture. Second coming is the second coming. It comes at the end of the tribulation. The Lord's word is very clear. Churches believe that for a long time, for 2,000 years. The Johnny Come Lately view, I believe, is a lot of people are being set up to believe something false, to believe that they're not going to go into the great tribulation period. And of course, it tickles the ears. It makes us feel good when we hear things like that. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. And the bride, and I emphasize the bride being made ready at the end of the tribulation period. Because so many people say, well, you never see the church mentioned by name in the book of Revelation after chapter 3, the letters to the churches. Well, you know what? It says the bride was made ready, and the bride is the church. Amen? That's in Revelation 19 at the end of the tribulation, just before the second coming. That's verses 7 through 9 of Revelation 19. She's made ready right before his second coming. Perfect timing. Amen? In verse 11. It's so clear in Scripture. And therefore, by the way, it's given to her to be clothed in white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. So there, the church is called the saints too, right? And in Revelation 13, the middle of the book of Revelation, almost verse 5 through 7, you see that the Antichrist, the beast, makes war with the saints, right? Who are the saints? The bride. Go back up a few verses, chapter 12, verse 17. It says that the dragon goes to make war with her offspring. That's the offspring of the woman, which is Israel, who he attacks during the tribulation period. But her offspring, it says, are those who obey the Lord. It talks about obedience, and they are have the testimony of Jesus. That's not non-believing Jews in the tribulation period, folks. That's the church. From every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Revelation chapter 7, there's people redeemed from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And it doesn't say they were redeemed after some rapture. It just talks about, you know, them being having been redeemed. And they come out of the tribulation period, many by martyrdom, obviously. But those who weren't martyred, those who are alive and remain, some translations are alive and, you know, have survived when the Lord returns. That's those believers who have been made ready, who are still on the earth awaiting his coming. Others have been made ready through martyrdom, and the dead in Christ will rise first, right? Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them with the Lord in the air. Amen. And we're looking forward to that time. But then verse 11 speaks of his coming. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. We've studied those verses in some depth. Spent weeks on those two verses. Now we're looking at verse 13. He is clothed with a what? A robe dipped in what? Dipped in blood. Second part of that verse. And his name is called the Word of God. Now we're only going to get through the first part of that verse. We have two different studies on this verse. That he's clothed in a robe that's dipped in what? Blood. And you'll see by the time we get to the end of this message why I spent a whole service, a whole message, going in depth on having a robe dipped in blood. Because I'm one of those guys, if you've been following our teachings for any length of time, we like to go in depth. And we do so because the Bible's in depth. God's word talks about deep calling deep. Amen? And the Scriptures talk about in Corinthians that those who have the mind of Christ, it talks about, you know, things that are spiritually discerned. And God wants to take us beyond the milk and bring us into the meat. Because if you're on milk and you're still children tossed to and fro, you're easily deceived. Hebrews 5, 1 Corinthians 3. God wants us to be on meat so we get the protein, so we get strengthened, and we don't just stay babies. And when you see a phrase like that, a robe dipped in blood, I want a lot of things to come to your mind. I want you to be able to read the book of Revelation and say, oh, yeah, that's a robe dipped in blood. And not just think, well, there's a robe dipped in blood. There's significance to it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, showing his servants things must shortly come to pass. And he sent, signified it by his angel to the servant John, and on and on and on. It's the revelation, the apocalypsis is a Greek word. It's to reveal. And there's hundreds of allusions in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. And when you really want to understand and appreciate what it means for him to be wearing a robe that's dipped in blood, you have to do some searching. But the Bible talks about how, you know, it's to God's glory to conceal something, but it's the glory of kings to search it out. God wants us to search that out as a kingdom of priests. He wants us to search out his word and be strengthened and grow by it and appreciate how it all ties together and what it means to our lives. So it's very interesting here. He's got in a robe that's dipped in blood. The word dipped in the Greek is the verb, it's from the verb form bapto, which is a baptizo. And it's interesting because this Greek word, baptizo would be more than a noun, but the from the verb bapto, this comes from, means to literally be dipped often. It speaks of, that's the word we get baptism from, right? That's one reason we don't sprinkle. The very word baptizo speaks of being dipped, typically. The word bapto is a verb that has to do with, like, for instance, dipping cloth into a dye and changing its color, right? So that's the word that's being used of Jesus' robe. It was dipped. It speaks of a robe having been dipped in blood. Now, where's that blood come from? What's that blood about? And the first three things that occurred to me just looking at this and meditating upon it just for a few minutes is I thought of three major themes, having studied this book now for years and years. We put both of our studies together. I've studied it verse by verse for over 10 years, every weekend. I mean, this last study has been, first study was several years, and I don't know how many years this last study has been. If you take away some of the topical things and some that we did in between, I'm sure it's over 10 years. And there's three things that come immediately to my mind. One is there's blood of the martyrs. Right? There's blood of the martyrs. And we read about that in chapter 8, 17, 18, right? God judges the harlot, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth because she'd shed the blood of the saints. Her hands drip red blood with the blood of the saints. And that's because Jesus warned in the last days they'd not only hate him, but they'd hate the master. He said, how much more are they going to hate the servant? Amen. And you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. And we're radically hated by the world. You want to see any of Jesus' prophecies come true? They're all of them come to pass. You want to see one that's blatant every day in our country? Just think about how you'll be hated by the nations. Amen. Jesus, even though he did more than anybody's ever done, even that's the most radical love story that Hollywood can't even touch. They can't even come up with a love story. How could you? Greater than the creator of the universe, coming to his own and his own received him not. Amen. Even though he made the world did not receive him, it says. Amen. And being crucified and allowing himself to be so to pay for the sins of the ones killing him. Amen. I mean, you can't beat that story. And Hollywood can't beat that story. And you think everybody would be drawn to it. And people, you know, when they hear about what Jesus done, of course it rings like, wow. But then when they hear that he wants to be Lord of their lives, they say, as Jesus said, we will not have him reign over us. They don't want to be ruled by Jesus. They want to do their own thing. And that's what Satan's rebellion is all about. So Jesus, as Lord, reveals here that there would be the incredible slaughter of Christians by the Antichrist, the beast, his system, and the harlot. And but then there's another whole major theme in the book of Revelation. And that's Jesus is the Lamb of God who gave himself for us. Amen. And Revelation 1:5-6, it talks about unto him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. From the get-go, the introductory verses. And you see this great multitude that no man can number, as I mentioned, every nation, kindred, people, and tongue that come out of tribulation. It says they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's the church. And we see in Revelation chapter 5, when nobody is able to open the scroll, right? The seven-sealed scroll. And John begins to weep. In Revelation chapter 5, there's one who has prevailed, right? And his name is Jesus, amen? And he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah there. right? And many other titles are given to him throughout Revelation, including there. And it's interesting because his blood, and John says, I saw a lamb as though it had been what? It had been slain. Amen? So his shed blood is emphasized. And he's called the lamb more in the book of Revelation, several times more in the book of Revelation than the rest of the Bible put together. You know that? Combined. Over and over again, he's referred to as the lamb throughout Revelation. And that's because it's a recapitulation, or at least what happened in the Exodus is a picture of what's going to happen in the very end. And the Passover lamb is a picture of Jesus, the ultimate lamb. And he spares us from the wrath to come. Amen. We're not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. And it's the revelation, the first words of Jesus Christ. It reveals not only what's going to happen in the future, but it reveals it's about him. And how history is his story. Amen. It's really all about him. In the volume of the book, Jesus said, it is written of me. So another major theme is the blood of Christ in Revelation. A third theme that we see in Revelation is the blood of the wicked. The blood of the wicked being poured out. Right? The Antichrist and his followers destroyed by Christ at his coming. And much blood spilled even before Christ comes back through the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Culminating in the final analysis with the sixth seal, seventh trumpet, and seventh bowl, describing the same very end event, which coincides with Christ's second coming and his final judgment, and the blood of the wicked being poured out. Now, I mentioned these three themes because I thought it was interesting. The more I study different people's views on this robe that's dipped in blood, you find out that there's three different views on it. Three different views. One is that it refers to clothing that absorbed Jesus' blood that he had shed on the cross. That speaks of his sacrificial blood. So when he comes back and he has a robe and it's been dipped in blood, they say that's his own blood. I personally, that doesn't fit the context for me. The context is about his second coming and judgment. Oh, there's a redemptive aspect to his second coming, but he already paid the price when he first came. Amen. And you don't see any scriptures anywhere that talk about him having blood on clothes that survived. You know, I mean, there's the Shroud of Turin, which they think they found. I don't think he's going to take that up. And, you know, I think the Shroud of Turin was a burial cloth. Unless all of a sudden that all of a sudden vanished from Torino, Italy. I've been there to see it. And then all of a sudden he's wearing that. I don't think that's it though, personally. And that's debated anyway. But the second option that they go for is that it's the blood of the saints that were martyred. That he's wearing the blood of the saints that were martyred. As part of their testimony. I don't see anything in scripture, and I've looked at these views. I'm like, if you show me verses, I'll be open, you know, but I don't see anything that really commends that. There's no scriptures that talk about him wearing clothes that have been dipped in blood of those who've been slain as a testimony for him that I've seen. Just like I don't see scriptures talking about him appearing to the 12 and appearing to the over 500 and so forth, wearing a robe that was dipped in blood. I don't see that either. So you would think that the context, because this is a military campaign, isn't it? Right? Sword protruding from his mouth, a double-edged sword. He comes to wage war, it says. It fits more of the motif of a warrior and of judgment. That's what the context fits. And I do believe the evidence fits that as well. You're going to be turning to some scripture, though. And you're going to discover some other things as well on the way that I think are really cool about the future, what's going to happen on planet Earth in the tribulation period related to, I believe, this verse. Some really interesting stuff. I've been working on this study off and on. And I'm like, this is amazing when you think about it, Lord, what you got going here. I believe personally that the proponents of evidence radically supports that this speaks of his coming in judgment. And not his own blood having been shed for us. He already has the scars. Amen. Right? He told Thomas, stick your fingers in my wounds. His scars show of his sacrifice. Amen. That'll always be with us. Amen. Because he's in his resurrected, imperishable, immortal, incorruptible body. And we'll always see those scars and be moved to what he's done for us. Amen. I think the context very clearly supports that it refers to the blood of his enemies. I think that'll become clear as we go through this. Now, the line of thought that militates against that is this, and it will even seem somewhat persuasive, and you may have missed it, is that, guess what? He sees heaven open, right? And Jesus coming on the white horse with eyes, like a flame of fire and so forth. And he's clothed with a what? A robe dipped in blood. And it's interesting because it mentions his robe already dipped in blood, right? As though when he's coming, you're going to be able to see him with his robe dipped in blood. And that's the argument is, hey, it looks like his robe had already been dipped in blood prior to him initiating Armageddon or destroying the wicked. Are you with me? Do you understand the argument there? It's a pretty interesting argument. So people that advocate one or two of the other views will say, well, no, his robe's already dipped in blood, so it's because it has to be the blood of a sacrifice, which I admit is an attractive choice, but I want to be as precise biblically as I can. And I really don't think, when you really look at the argument, that argument holds. Why? Because when Jesus comes, it's like lightning shining from the east to the west. And when he comes and stands on the Mount of Olives, guess what? And they see him coming. It's not when he gets to the Mount of Olives that he begins to wage war, is it? He will already have waged war and destroyed all kinds of people before they see him descend on the Mount of Olives. And his robe will be dipped in blood because this is part of the campaign. Amen. When he comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives, he will already have wiped all kinds of people out at the Valley of Megiddo. And people will see him as one whose robe has been dipped in blood, even while he's in the air. You're going to be able to see him in the air? I believe in some way. We'll be able to see a sign of the Son of Man. But when he ascended, right, from where? The Mount of what? Olives, they beheld him. Amen. Right? Until he disappeared into a cloud. Remember that? And it says he will descend on the Mount of Olives in what? The same way he left. Amen. So I believe in the Mount of Olives, it will be something that's very visible. And people will be able to see it. I believe they'll be able to see him with his armies, with a robe dipped in blood. And the thing is, we don't know at what point John saw him after he had left heaven. We just see him coming on his white horse. Now, some will argue that holds to, and I think most commentators, they hold to the idea that it has to do with his blood that's been dipped in the blood of his enemies. But they'll say the order, there doesn't need to be an order there. Because the point isn't so much the order of events as much as it's a graphic picture in a vision of how he's coming in judgment. And I understand what they're saying there, but I actually believe you don't have to sacrifice the order of in the chronology. So I believe when he comes, he will wreak havoc on the wicked and the nations. And then when he's destroying and comes and they're going to make war with him, they're going to be gathered together in Megiddo. Amen. But guess what? He doesn't just go to Megiddo. He destroys the wicked in Megiddo. And he also goes to where? The Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is right there by Jerusalem. Megiddo's, a vast area up north, spreading over vast amounts of terrain. The Valley of Jehoshaphat's a small valley where I believe the world leaders will probably be convening at that time by the temples in Jerusalem. And there he'll bring what's called, render judgment in the Valley of Decision. So he's flying to more than one place. And you'll see another place or two before the study's over, and then it'll become clearer and clearer why he would have a robe dipped in blood, and that John may be seeing him when he's actually, from the perspective of, wow, this is when he comes and people can visually see him and wearing the spoils of his victory, the blood of the wicked, who he comes to in judgment. I know there's a lot of introductory things I said there, but I wanted to, give you a some perspective. By the way, what tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. Amen. He came from the tribe of Judah. It's very interesting that in Genesis chapter 49, and you can go there if you want. Genesis chapter 49, first book of the Bible, pretty easy to find. Chapter 49, go to verse 11. Jacob is prophesying over his sons, right? And he prophesies over Judah, and he makes an interesting prophetic announcement. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey coat to the choice vine. He washes his garments in what? In wine, and his robes in the what? The blood of grapes. Now, many look at that as, hey, Judah's going to be especially prosperous. And look at it as a prophecy of prosperity. And I don't doubt that there's something obviously there to that. But there's a lot of times in typology, there's more than one thing going on. And I believe that picture of being washed or clothes being washed in the blood of grapes is a powerful picture of the king of Judah in the future, Jesus, and his robe being dipped in blood. And this is a prophetic statement. In fact, it's interesting, in the Jewish Targums, a Targum, like, you know, Mishnahs and so forth were more like Jewish commentaries, but a Jewish Targum is more like a paraphrase. Scriptures, the Old Testament, Tanakh, the Old Testament, paraphrased by Jews that would usually in Aramaic would paraphrase the scripture and just translate it into Aramaic, which was a common language of the people. A rabbi would do that, and then he'd kind of give his view a little bit, expound on it a little bit, which may or may not be accurate, right? But it's interesting, in the Targum of Pseudo-Jonathan, and I'm not saying this is authoritative at all, it's just a rabbinical writing, but it shows you how they understood chapter 49, verse 11 of Genesis, at least some of the Jews. He says, how beautiful is the King Messiah? They looked at it as a messianic psalm. Who is destined to arise from the house of Judah. He has girded his loins and gone down to battle against his enemies, destroying kings and their power. And there is neither king nor power that can withstand him. He reddens the mountains with the blood of their slain. His garments are saturated with blood, like those of him who presses the grapes. That's far more than a translation, right? It's pretty much a commentary, but that's the Targum of Pseudo-Jonathan. And that shows you how some of the Jews understood this, the Messianic Psalm, that somehow the Messiah would be, that he'd be washed and actually in blood because of fighting against his enemies, which I think is interesting. Now go to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 in the Old Testament. And this is very interesting because here we see prophecies of the Messiah. And in chapter 52, I'm tempted to read the second half of chapter 52, but we don't have time to get into all the verses. Otherwise, we'd be here for 2 or 3 hours. We went through all the verses I'm going to reference and looked at every verse. Break forth and shout joyfully together, he says, your waste places of Jerusalem. You waste places of Jerusalem, the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has what? Bared his holy arm. Okay, he's bared his holy arm in sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Now, how does he bear his arm? Well, in verse 13, he talks about a servant will prosper. The kings will be astonished over him. The kings will shut their mouths, see what they, you know, had not been told. Then chapter 53, verse 1. Chapter 53, the most radical, wonderful, powerful, messianic prophecy in all the Old Testament. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the what? The arm of the Lord been revealed. So he's going to bear his arm. And the arm of the Lord is going to be revealed. Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I believe what's being said here, it's a prophecy of how the Jews will react when they see Messiah when he comes the second time. It says they'll see him whom they what? Pierced. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They'll be weeping. And right here, I believe it underscores their weeping and saying, you know, we didn't esteem him. Verse 4, then they come to the realization that he died for their sins. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what the Jews thought. But he was pierced through for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And the whole chapter is just amazing, which we don't have time to go into. But notice in chapter 52, verses 9 and 10. And chapter 53, 1 and 2. It talks about him bearing his arm that brings salvation. Right? That he's going to bear his arm. He's going to show the strength of his arm. Because he needs to do it. He's going to do it. Because the scriptures say no one can redeem his brother. Amen? Only God can redeem us. That's why God has to become the Messiah. Now, you'll see in a minute a little bit more why I've come to this place. Go to chapter 59. Verse 16. What has this to do with a robe being dipped in blood? And how does this fit with Revelation chapter 19, verse 13? Very profoundly, I'll say. Chapter 59, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought what? Salvation to him. See, there was no one to stand in the gap. There was no one that could bring salvation to Israel. So he's going to have to do it with his own what? Arm. By the way, if you talk to Orthodox Jews and so forth about Isaiah 53, many of them are trained. Many of them aren't even familiar with it, believe it or not. But those that are trained to say, well, those being killed there are the innocent Jews. Okay? And it's not really the Messiah. Even though prior to recent history, many Jews understood that before Christ understood it as a messianic prophecy about Messiah. But now it's just too close for comfort. That's why if you go to Jewish temple, go to the synagogues, I should say, the Jews will skip Isaiah 53. They'll go through a lot of Isaiah, but they'll skip 52 and 53. Because it's all clearly about Jesus. But I'm going to tell you right now, it can't be about the Jewish people being righteous and dying for other Jewish people. Why? Because in the prophets, it talks about how they can't find one righteous like Noah or Daniel. In Isaiah chapter 1, it talks about all of them being wicked. And throughout Isaiah, there's none righteous that they can find. Not one. And God says, right here, the Lord says, and I saw that there was, verse 16, no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. And that's tied into Isaiah 52 and 53, right? That arm being bared. Why is that arm bared? Because no man is found. Just like the book of Revelation. When John's weeping because no one's found in heaven or earth or under the earth that can open the scroll. Amen? Except for who? Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen? Now look at verse 17. But he put on what? Righteousness like a what? A breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with a zeal as a mantle. Now it's talking about God, no man. It's not God. Okay. He's our king, that he will come as a warrior, but he'll also bring redemption. Isaiah 53 and 52. Isaiah 52 talks about how kings will shut their mouths, talks about him in glory. But then 53 talks about his first coming, how he's going to have to give himself. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Why? Because there need to be salvation. Otherwise, there'd be nobody to rule over. But in chapter 52, it starts with how he's going to be in glory. And kings will shut their mouths to him. They'll bow down. But it's interesting, he comes as a warrior too. But there's two comings of Messiah. As you look at, when I see Isaiah chapter 61, the first couple of verses, he comes in vengeance, but there's a favorable day of the Lord before that. And it stops right in the middle. Jesus quoted just the first part about his first coming. Then, of course, there's his second coming in vengeance. It's all part and parcel of his plan. But it gets heavier. Now go to Isaiah chapter 63. Check this out, you guys. Verse 1. Who is the one who comes from Edom? Comes from where? Edom. With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. Garments with glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Now, we just read about one who's coming in the greatness of his apparel, right? Puts on a warrior. I mean, he's dressed like a warrior, Isaiah 59. Revelation 1, amen? The book of Daniel. Revelation chapter 19. We just read about Jesus' description of his coming on the white horse. He's coming in the power of his strength. The rest of that verse. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 2. Why is your apparel red? He's being asked. This King Messiah, who no one else could redeem them, when he comes again, why is your apparel red? Okay. And your garments like the one who what? Treads the winepress. Notice he treads. You look like someone who's been smashing grapes. Verse 3. I have trodden. Check this out. I have trodden the wine trough alone. There's that alone again. By himself. Amen. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my what? Wrath. And their lifeblood, check this out, and their lifeblood is what? Sprinkled on my garments. And I what? Stained all my raiment. When you look all over, it's just red. I have trodden the winepress alone. Now it's interesting, he's stained, his robe is stained. Verse 4, for the day of what? Vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Jesus is our Savior, amen? Amen. Jesus is the Lamb of God who gave himself for us. But don't forget, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, amen? He's a radical God. And the Pharisees were guilty of two things. Remember, I quoted last Sunday, if you were in that message, they omitted the justice of God and the love of God. They left those two things out. And we need to talk about the love of God, which we do all the time here. That's a major theme in our preaching. It's a major theme in Scripture. But we also need to talk about the justice of God, which is also a major theme of our preaching. God is just. Amen? And if you reject the forgiveness that he offers to you through his provision made on the cross, there's judgment. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, think not that I've come to bring peace on the earth. He talked about, I don't come to bring peace, but a sword. He said that a mother would be against daughter and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and a man's enemies will be they of their own household. He comes ultimately to bring a sword. Now, he brings the word of God, which divides light and darkness, bone and marrow, soul and spirit, the goats from the sheep, the wheat from the chaff. And you have to take a side and choose this day whom you will serve. In the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it's called the Valley of Decision. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it says at that time. Now, it's interesting. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Now, it's interesting. His first coming was a time of redemption. His second coming will be a time of wrath and vengeance. But guess what? It will also be a time where our bodies will ultimately be redeemed. Amen. The dead in Christ arise first. Amen. We'll have the fullness of our redemption. And those who are alive be caught up to meet them in the air. So there's two things going on there. Verse 5. I looked and there was no one to help me. Oh, I'm sorry. I looked and there was no one to help. And I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me and my wrath upheld me. Wow. Again, you see Isaiah 52 and 53, his own arm. Verse 6, I trod down the peoples in my what? In my anger. And made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So when the Lord returns, and by the way, guess who's talking here? Guess who's talking there? God. This is God talking about when he comes to the earth. That's another mess, but it's a messianic prophecy, but it's about deity. Jesus is God all over the Scripture, you guys. It's funny because when you're a new Christian, you're just searching for different verses that make it clear that Jesus is God because you want to, you know, share with your Jehovah's Witness friends or Mormon friends or those that are in the cults and try to win them to Christ. But after you're Christian for a little while, guess what you start seeing? It's everywhere. How many have noticed that from being studying here anytime? I mean, we always talk about it's everywhere throughout Scripture. Jesus is God, amen? And here we see it again. Now, the wine press is interesting because they're drunk with his wrath. Because there's a wine press, and they're basically thrown in the wine press like grapes and trodden underfoot by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And we see there's the harvest of the redeemed. Then there's a harvest of the damned. First, the rapture. The Lord returns. We're caught to meet him in the air. And right after that, boom, immediately after that, boom, you see the harvest of the damned. So if you go to Revelation chapter 14, pick it up at verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. When Jesus comes back, he comes in the clouds of heaven. Amen. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. Jesus is called the Son of Man throughout Scripture. Having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out the temple crying out with a loud voice of him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. And the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And it says that the voice of the archangel, right? That talks about the rapture will take place, you know. Verse 16, then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth and the earth was reaped. There's the rapture. That's the harvest you want to be in. Amen. But then look, then there's something else that happens. This one, you don't want to be in this next one. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. And he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. Because her grapes are what? Are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Wow. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of what? 200 miles. You know how far 200 miles is? What's the distance from here to San Diego about? 150? You're not even at 200 miles if you hit San Diego. You have to go into Mexico from here, you know, maybe toward Ensenada almost. And then you've got 200 miles and blood up to the horses' bridles. How could there be that much blood? Because all the nations, Zechariah 14, Zechariah 12, other passages will gather together to fight against the Lord at his return. Revelation chapter 17, the 10 nations give their power to the beast for 1 hour. And it's in their hearts to wage war against the Lamb. And the nations will come together in the Valley of Megiddo, where there's been many, many major wars. You can look at Megiddo and wars in history. There's been a lot of major wars there. And they'll all be there, man, waiting to fight Christ at the second coming, energized by the spirit of Antichrist. And there will be a slaughter in the Valley of Megiddo. If you can go to one of our Israel trips in the future, it's amazing. When you look at the Valley of Megiddo, it's as far as your eye can see. And then it keeps going beyond what you can see. But it's not just Megiddo. We already mentioned there's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He comes back in the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat's in Jerusalem too. Megiddo's up north. And it's a huge, vast area. Now, it's interesting because here we see that the grapes are thrown in the wine press, right? So, and humans are depicted as grapes that are ready to be smashed. Pretty vivid picture there. But does it say in the text who smashes these guys? Doesn't. Does it identify them? No. You want to get the identity of who smashes them? Go to Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, that which only he knows, except no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His name is called what? The Word of God. Who's the Word of God? Jesus, the Word became flesh. Amen. Verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white robes. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. And out of his mouth he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Amen. Now that's going into the future, how he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads what? The winepress. He's the one that treads the winepress. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is how he's identified in Revelation 17, how he's identified by Paul in his letter to Timothy. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. And so that you may eat flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of all those who sit on them and the flesh of all men who free, both free men, slaves, small and great. It talks about the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet. They were thrown alive in the lake of fire and so forth. And the birds were summoned to the great supper of God in the next few verses. Pretty amazing. Are you with me still? So in Isaiah chapter 63, when God says that he's going to come and they're going to look at his garments and say, why are they red? He's going to say, what? Why are they red? From treading the winepress of his enemies, from having the blood of his enemies covering his raiment. Remember that? So when Jesus comes back, and we see in Revelation 19, chapter 19, verse 13a, the first part of it, he's coming back and his robe is dipped in blood. What's the best explanation for that? It speaks of his what? His coming wrath. Amen. Absolutely. His coming wrath. Now, it's interesting because he tramples it. And it's interesting that he tramples it by himself. But there's something else that's really, really heavy here that I think you'll appreciate. Go back to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And when you get there, go to verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Now, check this out. When are they seeing his garments all bloody? Right when he leaves heaven? Right when he gets out of heaven? No, look at verse 1. Who is this that comes from what? Edom. With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. He's coming from Edom with bloody garments. He's coming from Bozrah with bloody garments. You get it? So my point is when he's identified in the Old Testament, and that's where you get more light shed on certain issues, when you compare scripture with scripture and rightfully divide the word of truth, comparing that which is spiritual with that which is spiritual. All of a sudden, lights start to go on. That's when his garments get bloody. And I personally believe he's going to go to the Valley of Megiddo. He's going to destroy the wicked there. He's going to go to Edom, Bozrah, perhaps the area of Moab, Mount Seir, which is where Edom's at. And then from there, through Jehoshaphat, which we know he'll be coming, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is right by the Mount of Olives. We'll see Jehoshaphat when on our trip, Mount of Olives. And then they'll see him when he descends to the Mount of Olives. He'll have raiment that'll be bloody. Having just come, according to this scripture, from where? We know he destroys them at Megiddo. We know when he the winepress takes place, it's the Valley of Megiddo. Because if you read Revelation chapter 16, 14 and onward, we see that they're prepared for a war at the Valley of Megiddo where he's going to slaughter them. So we know the Valley of Megiddo, which is a huge expanse of area in the north part of Israel. Then we know he goes to Edom and Bozrah. We know from Joel chapter 3 he goes to Jehoshaphat. And we know from the book of Acts and elsewhere that he comes back to the mount and literally puts his feet, touches them down on the Mount of Olives. Amen. Now, this is really heavy because guess what? Why would he be coming from Edom? Why would he be coming from Bozrah? And I think this is really, really, really interesting because according to Revelation chapter 12, what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes after the woman? Do you remember? Do you remember what happens? Remember there's a woman in Revelation 12, the first few verses that's clothed with the sun and the moon and 12 stars? Where's that imagery taken from? The sun and the moon and 12 stars. And it's coming, that's Joseph's dream, right? The sun and the moon and 12 stars bowed down to him, and it was a picture of his mother and father and the 12 tribes, or his 12 brothers, which represent, and of course himself, he also represents a tribe later, as we see as well. But it's a picture of Israel. And the woman gives birth to a son. And the dragon tries to devour the son, remember? But he ascends to heaven, amen? And Israel, it's through Israel that the Messiah, Jesus, came, amen? Amen. And that woman is a picture of Israel. Some people say it's the church. No, I believe it's clearly Israel when you look at the first few verses of chapter 12 that he's talking about Israel and Satan trying to destroy Israel, trying to destroy the man-child that's born to her. He ascends to heaven. Satan can't do him in. Jesus accomplishes our redemption. Amen. But then he goes after the woman. And he goes after the woman, and God prepares a place for her to protect her. For how long? Anybody remember? 1260 days, 3.5 years. Amen. That's the great tribulation period. In Revelation 12, I was planning on going through it and reading it, but we just don't have time if I want to get to this other text. But Satan comes down having great wrath. Him and his angels are thrown down to the earth. He no longer has access to heaven. And he comes having great wrath because it's the last 3.5 years. And he goes after Israel. But there's a remnant of God-fearing people that flee into the wilderness. And it says that Satan sends flood after her. The dragon sends a flood after her, which is like an army. But God opens up the earth and swallows the flood. He protects her divinely. And there's a place for her, a place that God's already established that he's going to protect the remnant from Israel. The Jews that are God-fearing, they're like, we don't want to worship the Antichrist. And they flee into the wilderness. Where is that? Where is that? Edom, I believe. Why? Well, by the way, Edom is from Esau. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, right? And they lived in the high mountains of Mount Seir. And if you go to Edom, in the basin of Mount Seir, the mountains, you know, in the lower mountains, the basin area, as it gets lower, more pasture land and stuff, there's a rock city. Or I should say there's some pasture land, but it was a rock city there too, named Sela, okay, historically. But years later, it began to be called Petra. Petra is at the basin of Edom. And it's like an impregnable rock. Now look at chapter 63, verse 1 then again. Who is this who comes from Edom, with garments of glowing colors from where? Bozrah. You know what Bozrah means? It's a Hebrew word for sheepfold. And Edom, Petra, at the base of Edom, and part of Edom, and Bozrah being the capital of ancient Edom for some time, Bozrah was known for their sheep herding and everything else. And guess what? It was a natural, you know, the sheep pen? And the way into the sheep pen, Jesus used that kind of imagery about those who come in by the door, was very narrow. So the shepherd could count his sheep. So he could make sure they were there. And it was narrow for an expanse. And then all of a sudden it opens up the sheep pen. There was a lot of room for the sheep. Guess how Petra is built. By the way, some of you who went on one of our Israel trips, we went into Petra. And when you first go into Petra, it's very narrow for almost like a mile or two. Just like a sheep's pen. Then it opens up. Like a sheep's pen. And there's expanse. And it's a trip when you go to Petra. I mean, I thought about maybe, and you could look at it yourself if you haven't seen it. Many of you have seen it with your own eyes. Some of you, I should say. But you could look it up on the internet. It's one of the most fascinating cities because it's made of stone. It's all these stone homes and cave. I mean, just you could walk into places that, and that's where they lived, in the rocks. And it was a great place to hide and an easy place to defend. Why? Because there's one way in, and it was surrounded by the high cliffs and mountains of Mount Seir all around it. It's a fascinating journey. We didn't put it on our Israel trip this coming year because it takes, you know, a huge chunk of your time because you have to go. It's in Jordan, you know, it's out of Israel. We decided not to do it. But notice this in Psalm 78, verse 18, how he protects his people who trust in him. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock, so the waters gushed out and the streams were overflowing. Can he give us bread also? Will he provide meat for his people?" Therefore, the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and his fire was kindled against Jacob and anger against the mountain, against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation, as he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat from the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. So the point is that God tests his people, and he's fed and taken care of his people in the past. And they need to trust him. Well, it's interesting because when you look at this Edom and you look at Petra surrounded by a mountain of walls, just of stone walls, it is quite amazing. And Jesus is referred to as the one who comes from Edom, that, as I said, the descendants of Esau, this land area. And I think it's really interesting that it was, even in biblical times, they understood it as this impregnable fortress of rocks. In Obadiah, God comes down on the Edomites who live there because a lot of them are living wicked lives and they're robbing people below and they're going up into their mountains where nobody can get to them. And he's saying, "Hey, guess what? I'm going to get to you." The vision of Obadiah, chapter 1 in the book of Obadiah, it's only 21 verses or so. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you." Why? Listen to what it says. "You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?' Though you build high like the..." Check this out. "Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." That's verses 1 through 4. Verse 6 says, "Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out." So God did bring that judgment against them. And Petra was just decimated, just waiting there for a remnant in the last days. You go to Petra right now, guess what? You see this rock fortress of a city, and you don't see a bunch of people living there. They're not living there. And I'm not just saying Petra. I believe it's going to be Mount Seir up above and so forth and through that region that God will protect his people. But wait a minute, Joe, even though it's an impregnable type city, don't you think because of the jets and everything we have now that the enemy could just still go after him? You're missing something. What's the Lord say he's going to do? He's going to divinely protect him as well. Amen. So it's not all, don't look at it naturalistically. Look at it as God uses some of the natural formations of what's going on there, but he also will act wonderfully. By the way, I think it's interesting that book in the book of Daniel, guess what area will be spared who the Antichrist won't take over? Daniel 11:41 says of the Antichrist, quote, "He will also enter the beautiful land," that's Israel, "and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon." Isn't that a trip? The land of Edom will be rescued. I believe one reason is because God's sparing it, because that's where the remnant is going to go to in those days. And that's what's being talked about in the book of Revelation, where the woman flees. Who is this who comes from Edom with his garments glowing colors of Bozrah? So Bozrah would be the Sheep's Gate area that goes into Petra. And the city around that was called Bozrah as well. And then Sela, which was also later called Petra, which is where I believe many of the saints will hide. Because it's located in the basin within Mount Seir. It's actually part of Mount Seir, but it's at the basin of it. And as I mentioned. In fact, if you want to go there, you can only go there by foot or horseback. It's not like you could just drive in there in certain areas in that region. But listen to Isaiah chapter 33, verse 13. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among you can live with the consuming fire? Who among you can live with continual burning? When God's judgment comes, who could survive, right? He goes, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. He will what? He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. Isn't that interesting? His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king. Now check this out. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Isn't that interesting? Wow. Psalm chapter 60, verse 9 begins by talking about who will bring me into the besieged or strong city, Selah, which was later called Petra. Who will lead me to Edom? Notice that. Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? Or give us help against the adversary and deliver by man is in, for deliverance by man is vain. Though God, through God, we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Psalm 31, verse 19 and following. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. He says, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. Interesting. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. I believe a lot of these are prophetically speaking of his end time deliverance. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. God comes to Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. And check this out. He has rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding place of his power. Now Habakkuk 3, 3 and 4. I mean, it's like he's got rays coming from his hand, the Lord, when he comes back. Isn't that a trip? All these superheroes and stuff, they're just like fictitious. But that's Habakkuk 3, 3 through 4 for some of you young guys. Man, Jesus going to have rays coming from his hands. That's cool, huh? That's before they even were thinking up all this weird sci-fi stuff. But it's not sci-fi with the Lord. It's real. Amen. Can you imagine that? You know? Didn't have to get bloody, but he does. Because he enters into the battle. He is seen coming from Mount Paran, the mountains country, which is the mountain country between Edom and Sinai, according to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. There it is again. Amazing. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9. And a couple verses beyond that says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing the Lord a new song. Sing praise to the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Now check this out. Let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voices. Why? The settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah, which is Petra, sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Verses 12 and 13. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse like his zeal, like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. So it's in those areas when he comes like a warrior, and the Antichrist, it says he'll send a flood to that area, and the Lord will just suck up that flood. Open up the earth, amen. And the Lord comes back. Those who are trying to destroy his people in Edom, in Bozrah, it's not just Megiddo where he's going to wreak havoc. He's going to do a slaughter there. Okay? He's going to do a flyover, see his people. They'll see him whom they pierced, and they'll begin to weep for him as one weeps for his only son. Then he'll fly over to the Mount of Olives and land. Are you with me? Pretty heavy, man. In fact, it's interesting. Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Listen to this. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. Jacob's Israel, right? I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. That's the remnant. The faithful. I will put them together. Check this out. I'll put them together like sheep in the fold. The Hebrew word for fold is Basra. I'll put them together like sheep in the Basra. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They'll be noisy with men. They'll be noisy with men. There'll be some commotion. The breaker goes up before them. The Messiah, Jesus, he's the breaker. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes, check this out. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord, that's Yahweh, is their head. Okay? Jesus. And the Lord says, when he comes back, he says, all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11, that's all true Israel, all the remnant from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who fear the Lord and turn to him in the end, will make up Israel. And we're told that those words, like, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, will be echoed again. Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that slays the prophets and stones those who have been sent to you. He says, often I wanted to gather you together as a hen does her chicks, but he says, but you were unwilling. And he says, you won't see me again until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. And when Israel is under attack from all the nations, and the Antichrist is ruling, and there's that remnant who won't worship the Antichrist, they flee to the mountains. They'll start crying out for Yahweh, for the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And guess who they'll see? Coming over Edom and Basra, the one whom they pierced. Because he said, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the scriptures say, and I love this passage, it talks about a nation will be born in a day, you know. And in Jeremiah, he talks about wooing them in the wilderness. And Hosea, he talks about how he wooed them before, or he brought them before, but he'll bring them back to himself. Jeremiah, he already wooed them in the wilderness. But in Hosea, he says he'll do it again. And he said, you'll no longer call me your master. You'll call me your husband. Amen. Because he's coming back for who? His bride. And just as Gentiles have been grafted in the olive tree, amen, the Jews, if they don't continue unbelief, will be grafted back in what? Again as well. And they'll have one bride, amen, made up of Israel and the church. And they'll dwell with him forever. And the scriptures say in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. Amen. Now Israel has been born again physically in May 14th of 1948. Amen. When she sees the one whom she's pierced, she'll be born again what? Spiritually. And we're looking forward to that time. Amen. So, when you see he has a robe dipped in blood, what does that refer to? What does the blood refer to? From what? His own blood? The blood of the saints or the blood of his enemies? Blood of his enemies. Who is this that comes from where? Edom. And from Basra, right? It's the Lord Jesus, amen? And the reason he's being seen with his John sees his robe having been dipped is God has given us some commentary based on the Old Testament, which we're supposed to search out so we can search out his activity at his second coming. So as we're studying the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're seeing what he's done for us, but we're also seeing that those who reject the gift that he's offered to them will have their own blood shed. Amen. We're also seeing that when he comes back, it's not just some people in one part of the earth that see him. What? You got one grinding at the mill, two grinding at the mill, one's taken, one's what? Left. Two are in the bed, one's taken, one's left. Amen. It's nighttime on one side of the planet, it's daytime on the other when he comes. Amen. Amen. And he's actually going to traverse Megiddo, Basra, Edom, Mount Seir area, coming through the Valley of Josaphat, judge the kings of the earth, and step down on the Mount of Olives. I'm not saying there's not more in between or before and what have you, but I'm just giving you a really cool, I think, biblical sketch of what's going to go on there. But the most important thing is make sure you're born again right now. Amen. And if you're not, man, just look at how Israel's discipline and brought to, it's called Jacob's trouble, brought to a place where She's humbled and can no longer depend on the nations to protect her, United States, anyone. She has to cry out to her Messiah, amen. And when you're dependent on others for your deliverance and your salvation, and you're not looking to Jesus, there's no life there. We have to recognize whatever you're looking to, nothing can save you. No one can save you outside of Jesus, amen. He's the only one who made you. He's the only one who died for you. He's the one that's coming back. So you need to make sure you're putting your trust in Jesus, amen, and that he's your all in all, amen. And then it's cool because you can look at the prophetic scripture like Revelation chapter 19, verse 13a, the first little part, and see how we went all over the Old Testament. And you could see I wanted to go more, but time escapes us. And we need to get to the next part of the verse. Amen. We have an awesome God. Amen. Can we all please stand? You know, John at the end of the book, after he's seen all the stuff that God revealed to him, he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," near the end of Revelation. Amen. How many have that in your heart? You see all the corruption in the world, babies being slaughtered, the world not looking like it's going to repent. We know biblically they won't ultimately. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Amen. We pray for his kingdom to come. Put your trust in Jesus. Don't get an ulcer worrying about what goes on in the world and everything. Don't worry about anything but everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your prayers and requests known to God. Amen. And he'll give you the peace that passes human understanding. Amen.